Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just want to thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for choosing to give us this day, Lord. You didn't have to. It was your choice that we were able to get up this morning, that we're in our right minds, that we're able to come to church. And Lord, just so many blessings already, and our class hasn't even started. We just want to thank you for that. Lord, help us to take your word into our hearts today and to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And we'll thank you for what you do in us and through us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, this morning we are beginning to end our series of lessons entitled Questions and Answers About the Messiah. We're going to be starting our last question related to that in a little while. But first we're going to do a brief review. And as in our last lesson, we were talking about this question. If Jesus Christ is God, how could he die? How can God die? And of course, if you just look at it from the perspective of God, he's eternal. So God in that sense cannot die. But Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, he can die because he was totally man like we are, of course, yet without sin. And we looked at several passages of Scripture related to that. And matter of fact, we spent even more time on it last week than we had it originally because I wanted to bring more Scripture to bear. But I felt I had not done that question due service before, so we looked at that more last time. But in review, if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, this was a verse that we had dissected and really talked about at length. So for this morning, we'll just briefly, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. We'll just look at it just to refresh ourselves. And this is answering the question, if Jesus Christ is God, how could he die? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And Mike, are you there? Can you read that for us, please?
3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Amen. Thank you. And we learned from a previous lesson that word quickened meant made alive. So he once suffered for sins, of course the just for the unjust, because he was without sin and we're sinners. He did that he might bring us to God, give us the opportunity to be brought to God. Of course, it's our choice whether we do that or not. He was put to death in the flesh, just like us. We have a body of flesh. But he was made alive by the Spirit of God. And we learned that once he was made alive again, then he joined his glorified body, which of course is not a body like we have now, but it's a body like we can look forward to, those of us who are true born-again believers. And so that's how Jesus Christ, being God, could die. And we also learned that physical death is not the end of existence. And that was a key point. Yes, John?
I'd also want to say that in Luke 23:46.
Let's turn there. Thank you for bringing that scripture, John. I encourage that and I appreciate that. That's why I know it's not just me who's doing everything here. Okay, Luke 23.
And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I command my spirit. And having said that, thus he gave up the ghost. You know, and if God is a spirit, you know, he's basically saying, okay, I'm returning back my spirit for you to hold until I arise again. And that's why he said it wasn't that people killed him, he gave it up himself.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so I've always used that one.
Right. Now, let's explain something here. You said that he commended his spirit. In other words, he gave his spirit back to God until he was joined with his body again. I would take, I don't agree with that, because the Bible says that after he died, he went down to Hades for 3 days, and he was there in spirit form.
Yeah, that's true.
So he was in Hades, not in heaven. He was in paradise,
right.
Which of course then he delivered paradise up to the Father.
Right.
So we need to make sure we have the the flow, the timeline correct there.
That is correct. Okay. Off the top of my head.
Right. All right. Well, I just want to make sure that we've got it straight here, because we don't want anybody to misunderstand. All right. But thank you for that verse, though. That is good. That just goes to show that, again, the Trinity working together. The Father is involved here, and so is the Holy Spirit. Just like in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Holy Spirit. And so death then, physical death, is not the end of existence. And of course, many people don't believe that, and that's their choice, but they'll come to a rude awakening. They don't get born again. That is a true and correct statement.
That's right.
Then we went on a different subject, which John just alluded to here a moment ago. Another powerful proof that Jesus Christ is God lies in the fact that Jesus died voluntarily. Yes, men were the instrument used to put him to death, the instruments God used to put Jesus to death, but Jesus allowed man to kill him. In other words, he laid down his life. And let's go to John chapter 10, and we'll see that again. John chapter 10, verse 11. Because even though Jesus was 100% man at this point in time, he was still God. And man had no power over him unless he allowed it. Jeff, could you do me a big favor, please? Could you go to where the fans are and turn the fans on? I think I'm having hot flashes this morning.
Hang on that, Brother Serge. Amen.
Oops. That was recorded.
You.
Sorry, Pastor. I have to remember. Not everything that I say should be said. Plus, it's going to be online, too. Oops, sorry.
Erase that.
Thank you, Jeff. Amen. No, I'm not having hot... Well, actually, I am having hot flashes now. But never mind. This is only getting worse. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Notice that he gives it. Down in verse 17, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You really would have to try very hard to misunderstand what this is saying.
Right.
Jesus has the power, he has the authority to lay down his life and to take it again. In other words, to rise from the dead, which of course was proven in his death and in his burial and his resurrection, which of course is the gospel. It's also known as the good news. And Jesus did this not only to rescue us from our sins, but he also did this to demonstrate to us, to demonstrate to mankind that he has power over death. And because of that, then we can have full confidence and trust in him that everything else he says about himself is true and he will do it. You look at all the other so-called saviors out there. None of them even claim, number one, to have died for the sins of mankind. None of them have claimed that they would die and rise again. None of them have said that. They all came across as mere humans, mere mortals. So Jesus Christ stands head and shoulders above all of them. But how ironic it is, though, that most people will go to those false gods rather than the one true God, who has made it so abundantly clear that he has all power. And he demonstrated it. He didn't just say it. And so this is another powerful proof that Jesus Christ is God and that we believe in the one true God and the one true way of salvation. But with that comes great responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is not something that we should be keeping to ourselves. We should be spreading that message far and wide.
That's right.
Then we left off with this question that I asked of you, but we didn't actually get into it because I wanted to give you opportunity to bring some scriptures. If you did today, that would be great. How do we know Jesus Christ really rose from the dead? Now, of course, we have the biblical proof that we've looked at so far, but there's other proof besides that, which, of course, this is the most important proof of all, but there's historical proof as well. But the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the central fact of the Christian faith. That is the core belief of Christianity. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, it's empty, it's pointless, it's useless. Ye are yet in your sins. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we have no forgiveness of sins. And ultimately, we're no different than any other religion out there. So that's why I say that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central fact of the Christian faith. It's the most important thing of all. Any hope of eternal life and for meaning to human existence stands or falls with Christ's resurrection. Death is mankind's greatest enemy. And no matter how long medicine and technology delays it, death comes to every man. You know, Ken shared a testimony before we came to class this morning about the power of medicine. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's been diagnosed with cancer. He's got a long road ahead of him. But at the same time, he's been given hope because of the technology available through the medical field. And that's great. I mean, you know, 50 years ago, you'd have received a totally different diagnosis. 100 years ago, you wouldn't have received one at all. It would have been, sorry, you know, live out your days and that's it. So, yeah, great strides have been made in medicine and in technology, but ultimately, every man still dies. So now, what about after death? What happens then? Most people would just assume, avoid that, not really give it any thought, or they have some kind of fantasies as to what's going to happen to them. Some based in their religion, some based in just their thoughts. But we have a blessed hope. We have a solid basis for our hope, for our faith, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this evidence, or this resurrection, is supported by a lot of evidence, not only biblically, but historically. There were writers, there were historians around the time of Jesus Christ and around the time of his death, both Jewish and Greek historians who wrote much about it. So the historical record is there as well. It's not just the biblical record, because if it was only the Bible, then of course scoffers and those who don't believe in the Bible could say, well, of course, your Bible says that. You know, it's going to pat itself on the back and it's going to, you know, make Jesus look like a superstar. But what about unbelievers who were just reporters and recorders of the events of the day?
That's right.
You can't say that about them. You can't say that about Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. You can't say that about Philo, who was a Greek historian, and others. They just wrote the news. They just recorded it. And God made sure to preserve it to go along with, of course, the most important evidence, which is the Word of God.
They might say that it's, you know, it's not true. I mean, they paid the soldiers off and looked like this. So it's like, okay, so those that don't believe, like, show us where he's buried. Why didn't you do something with that empty tomb that's been empty for 1900 years, you know?
Yeah.
Do something with it, you know? No, it's there. It's proof.
Mm-hmm.
He's not there.
Amen.
Okay, so give us something that tells us where he's at.
Amen.
That's good.
He's just not, he didn't raise from the dead. You haven't proven that he hasn't.
Right. Right. Well, we'll be talking about that here in just a little bit, but thanks for the intro. That will help us. But the fact of Christianity, the fact of the Christian faith, is proof in itself, number one. The first Christians, as I've said before, were not Gentiles. The first Christians were Jews. That's how Christianity began. And most people don't even get that. They don't grasp that fact, but Christianity began with Jews. And these devout Jews were accustomed to worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath, or the seventh day of the week. But after Christ came into their hearts and into their lives and changed them, they started to meet on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, of course, the day we meet, because that was the day of what? His resurrection. Again, we're coming back to the central theme and the central fact of Christianity. They started to meet on Resurrection Day because of that fact, because of the reality of it, and to commemorate it and to be a testimony to that to the world around them. I mean, we have 2,000 years that have gone by since that time. So for us, there's a lot more water under the bridge. At this time, this was all new. They were the pioneers. So they did a lot of things that were meant to be very visible signs. Because, of course, the Jews require a sign, and the Gentiles, they want knowledge. And the early apostles and early disciples did all of that. They made the proof abundantly clear. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to take just a very brief journey into the beginning of Christianity, into the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And Gary, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us when you get there.
And with great power gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all.
Amen. And notice, and with great power, with great authority, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. Notice how focused they were. They were giving witness of the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there's some words there that could be looked up, like power, witness, great grace, but we're not going to look those up today. But those are just little hints if you want a little challenge. But the message that they preached with this great power resulted in tens of thousands of people believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was men, women, and children who were receiving Christ as their Savior and as their Messiah. And what was happening here is that so many people were leaving their empty religions and giving their hearts to Jesus that God's enemies rose up very quickly. And with that, let's go to Acts 17 and verse 6. You would have thought that everyone would have been excited, everyone would have been thrilled.
Yeah.
But just like today, we have the most wonderful message to proclaim that the world has ever known, and normally we don't meet with happy faces, do we?
No, we don't.
No. That's right. We meet with skepticism, we meet with ridicule, and every once in a while we meet with someone who gladly receives the word. But that's the exception, unfortunately, not the rule. And even in this time, that was still the case. Now, although multitudes came to Christ, there was a much larger multitude who didn't. So in Acts 17 and verse 6, actually, let's, verse 5. But the Jews which believe not, moved with envy. That's part of the reason why they didn't believe. They were envious. Took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So here the Jewish leadership was shaken to the core because of Jesus, because of the effect that he had on people's lives. And elsewhere in scriptures it says multitudes of the priests came to the faith. So it was affecting the inner workings, the inner circle of the priesthood as well. So it wasn't just the laity, for lack of a better term, that was being affected here. Even the Jewish priests were turning from Judaism to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews that believed not, the ones whose hearts were hardened, the ones who were envious, the ones who were jealous rather than receptive to the word, they took lewd fellows of the baser sort. You know, so they went to the back alleys and found them, you know, some real choice people to bribe, to say things that weren't true. And of course, they went to the officials of the city, the rulers of the city, and they brought these false accusations against the disciples, against Jesus. But they did say one truth: these that have turned the world upside down. That was the impact of the Christian message from its very inception. It was turning heads, it was turning hearts, and it was just causing a lot of commotion wherever the message went. And rightfully so, because this was something that had never been heard up to this point in time. And when you do preach the truth in the power of the Holy Ghost, it will turn people upside down internally. I know before I became a Christian, I was all tore up. I mean, there was a war going on inside of me. Part of me was like, really? You don't need this. You're all right. You're a good person. You know, you're moral. You got a family. You take care of your family. You're an upstanding citizen. You support and defend your country. You know, you're a patriot. And on my laundry list of good things went. But inside, I knew none of that was worth a hill of beans.
That's right.
Because the Holy Spirit was working on my heart, saying, according to this, all your works are just filthy rags. You're in trouble with God. He's made a way out, and you need to take that way out. Stop being so prideful. Stop being so full of yourself. And I struggled with that for some time. And finally God humbled me and accepted Christ as my Savior, repented, turned from my sin, and turned to the Savior, and my life's never been the same. But there was a real struggle before that happened. It wasn't like one moment I was a total rebel, and the next moment I was a saint. There was a transition period there. There was a real spiritual warfare going on inside of me. And that happens to everyone before they come to Christ to one degree or another. In this case, it was happening throughout a whole society, a whole city or village. And it was causing the Jewish leadership a lot of trouble. And so they were trying to stamp it out. They were trying to snuff it out, but they couldn't. Matter of fact, the more they tried, they would just ended up fanning it. And it would spread to this place, and to that place, and to that place. Which is exactly what God had intended when he told them to preach the gospel to every creature and to go throughout the world. Don't just stay huddled up in Jerusalem or just one place. And that works for us as well. We have different places we work. We have different groups of people that we socialize with, that we interact with. We can spread it just like they did. Now, there can be no doubt from both the biblical and the historical record that these events occurred. They're fact. But then, here's a question. Is it possible that so many people could have been wrong, and that their faith was based on deception or fanatical delusions? We're surrounded by fanatics right now, are we not?
Yes,
we
are.
Called the Islamic State, amongst others. So we see what fanaticism does. I have yet to, in my thinking, I have yet to see fanaticism, especially when it comes to religion, turn into something good. You can look at the Inquisitions. You can look at Jim Jones. You can look at David Koresh. You can look at Islamic State. And you just keep adding to the list. And nothing good came out of that. But yet the fanaticism in true biblical Christianity had nothing but good intentions and good results to those who accepted and received it. Now, of course, the Inquisitions and the Dark Ages and when the Catholic Church was doing all that persecuting, the world says there's Christianity right there, except that's not Christianity, that's Catholicism. Two totally different animals, not even the same. But Christians, true Christians, are being lumped into all of that. But true Christianity brings good. It brings deliverance. It brings freedom, not bondage and persecution and death. So, and it works.
No, works.
Oh.
But, you know, do this,
Right.
You can't have salvation unless you...
Exactly. Unless you do exactly what we say, how we say it, when we say it, that's not biblical Christianity at all. And so when the accusation is made that their faith was based on deception or fanatical delusions, you have to be deluded yourself in order to believe such a statement, because the historical facts and the biblical facts don't bear it out. Because most of them suffered severely for their faith. First of all, they lost their possessions. They often lost their vocations, their jobs. They often lost their lives. Because at this time, not only was there great Roman persecution of the Jews, but there was also great Jewish persecution of the Jews who became Christians and of the Gentiles who became Christians. So the Christians in this day, they were being attacked by Jews and Gentiles. The Roman government, the Roman authority, as well as the Jewish authority. So they were being squeezed. And of course, when they were squeezed, they went throughout the world at that time and spread the gospel. So if a person was deceived or they were just deluded, the things that they did, the things that they suffered, I don't believe they would have suffered for that. Many of them were ostracized from their families and communities. They were just flat kicked out. You're not one of us. You know, leave. And they were literally kicked out. And they wouldn't have persisted in their testimony and witness for Christ unless they had been fully persuaded, after thorough consideration of all the facts, that their Savior had indeed risen from the dead and conquered death. Because that was their motivation. That was the core of what drove them to do everything that they did, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would you do it and go through all the things that they went through if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? He's dead. What's the point in going through all of this? And so, no, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was their motivation, and it was it was their drive. It was what gave them the courage. It was that deep-seated faith in Jesus Christ. And so how does that apply to today? Well, the central message of Christianity 2,000 years ago and today is still the same. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proves that He has power over death, and we who put our faith and trust on Him will also be resurrected from the dead to live with Him forever. That was the message then. It's still the message today. It hasn't changed. And let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's be encouraged with this passage of Scripture. This is one of the key passages that I use in our series of lessons, Our Blessed Hope. So it'll be familiar to many, if not most of you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think I'm going to start at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or that have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, as a result of what you've just heard, comfort one another with these words. This is a comforting message to the Christian. This is not a message of strife and persecution and fear. This is good news. I mean, this is the greatest news ever. that you can have eternal life. And that was the message that the Christians were commissioned to take to the world back then. And it's still the same message that we're commissioned to take to our world today. Now, skeptics, and there are many skeptics around us. Oftentimes we have skeptics in our own houses, our own families. Skeptics believe the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were only self-induced visions or hallucinations. In other words, they wanted it so bad that they visualized it to the point that to them it was real. That's what skeptics will say, amongst many other things. All right, let's go to Luke. And we looked at this passage of scripture a couple weeks ago in depth, but I just want to touch on a couple of verses dealing with this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus being visions or hallucinations, according to what skeptics will accuse. How about Luke, Luke 24 and verse 37. Are you there, Carl? Pretty quick?
Verse 37?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had been sent a spirit.
But that they had seen a spirit. Right. So when a skeptic says that they were only experiencing hallucinations or visions, this verse here, if you just took this verse by itself and didn't look at anything else, would tend to support that. They were terrified. They were afraid, meaning they weren't in their right state of mind. And they supposed that they had seen a spirit. I could make an argument just based on that verse that maybe they were hallucinating or having visions. But then you just got to read the next verse. Jeff, why don't you just read the next verse down?
And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts?
Keep going.
Hold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me.
Amen. So right there, we can go from one verse taken out of context, used to build a false idea or premise, or we can simply let the text put everything in context and take this skeptical accusation that they were only self-induced visions and hallucinations and just blow that right out of the water. And of course, in verse 41 it says, while they yet believe not for joy, notice, now their unbelief was not because of fear, but it was because of joy. Basically, what they were saying was, I can't believe this is really happening. I can't believe I'm actually really seeing him. And we say that to our very day. We say that about things that we're actually looking at or experiencing. I can't believe this just happened to me. It just happened to you. Why can't you believe it? It's a figure of speech. And it comes, you know, we see it right here. But then he went all the way to the base level and he said, have you here any meat? So he sat down and ate with them. And that's, again, very basic. And once he ate with them, once he spent some time with them, once they touched him, once they handled him, then they realized this is really our Messiah. He really did rise from the dead. So there was no hallucinations involved here. There were no self-induced visions.
If it was a lie, you had to get all 13 of these gentlemen to agree on the exact same thing.
Uh-huh.
This is how we're going to do it. You know, eventually, someone would have slipped up the story. It would have gotten changed somewhere.
Absolutely.
That's not what he just said.
Uh-huh. Absolutely. And besides the 12 there, there were hundreds after that because he was on the earth for 50 days and appeared to many in many different settings. All right. I got my little signal, so we're going to go ahead and stop right here. But the point that you just made, Jeff, was where I was going next. So with that in thought in mind, we'll stop right here. And that's what we're going to do next time to finish out this series of lessons, is to just continue looking at the evidence in Scripture to show us that no matter what the skeptics may say, they're just simply being skeptics. They're just simply being unbelievers because the evidence doesn't support their skepticism. So let's see, we do have a verse of scripture, and it is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Here's some cards. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." A little bit of a lengthy verse, so it's going to take a little bit of work. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And if you have a good understanding of that verse and you look up the key words and make sure that you properly understand it, you can have a very fruitful witnessing session with just this verse.
Right.
You wouldn't really have to introduce much of anything else because this is a power-packed verse. Revelation 3:20 for our next lesson. And then what we'll do once we're done with our actual questions and the questions and answers about the Messiah, we're going to do a brief overview of prophecies relating to Jesus. And it will be something that, like I said, we won't spend a lot of time on, but I'll have it in hard copy, so if you're interested in having it, then you'll be able to just make a copy of it and have that for your own reference.
Amen.
But for now, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. And Brother Ken, if you would, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all you revealed to us this morning, Lord. We just pray that you continue to fill our cup, Lord, this morning. Mm-hmm. The pastor with the power he needs behind the pulpit and preach with your spirit, Lord. We just pray that we hear with our ears and take it to our hearts, Lord. We just thank you for this class this morning and all the men that are here. What a blessing. We thank you for all you do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.